Well, if you want to grab a Bible, that would be really helpful for you. If you've got one, if you haven't brought one with you, there's people just handing some out right now, and you just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, where we're looking to explore what it means for us to be people that are free, as we explore our values and vision as a church to be those that follow Jesus, that reach out, that are an extended family, and do everything in love. And we're looking at Acts 16, and I've got page 1112, 16, verse 16. It says this: "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." That's not what you'd expect, would you, after that flogging? "And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, 'Release those men.' The jailer told Paul, 'The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace.' But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out.' The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So we think about that time where Jesus was walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says their hearts were strangely warmed within them. And Lord, we pray, Lord, as we open up your word, that our hearts would be warmed. Lord, that we would see Jesus. Lord, that you would come. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, come, change, transform us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you recognize this picture from this weekend. You may have seen it if you've seen the news. This is the M25, and there was an accident. Thankfully, no one was killed in that accident, but there was a huge tailback for miles upon miles. And the reality is that there were many people who had planned to go to places, but they weren't able to go where they had planned. And the reason I show you that picture is because what we have here in this, what is the second missionary journey of Paul, is that unlike the first missionary journey where they kind of went and everywhere they went, they were able to go. In this second missionary journey, Paul and Silas keep finding in chapter 16 that they can't go to the places they planned. They can't go. They try to go here and they can't go there. They try to go somewhere else and they can't go there. They end up in Philippi. I wonder if you've ever made plans that haven't succeeded. Maybe even plans for mission. It can be hard when those things happen. That's the context here. And yet what we saw last week was that this wasn't an accident that they ended up in Philippi. No, this was God's plan to stop them going somewhere else. He wanted them to be in this place. And Paul has this amazing vision of the man in Macedonia that we looked at last week, and they are called to Philippi. You know, we must always be open to God changing our plans. Ajith Fernando is a Sri Lankan pastor in the later years of his life. I heard him say this recently in a talk. He said this: God has usually changed my plans, but he has always fulfilled my dreams. There's a big picture here that God is working out for Paul and for Silas. And what is true for them is true for us too. God sends Paul and Silas to a place they hadn't planned to go, but it was a strategic place. You know, Philippi, we have the map up on the screen here. You know, they were ministering down in this area, down in Pamphylia and Laodicea, that sort of area. And they were trying to go up to Bithynia, but actually what God does is he calls them over, all the way over to Philippi. And Philippi is actually a really strategic city because it's in the pass between the mountains. And basically this is the kind of gateway to Europe. And so God, by sending them to Philippi, actually begins this gospel movement, opening up to Europe. Ultimately reaches us, doesn't it? Reaches across the world. You know, many years later, Rome would actually lose this city of Philippi and lose its empire. It was a strategic and key place. Do you know, there's some interesting similarities to Philippi and Brighton. Do you know, Philippi was a place where many, many nations would come. Many different nationalities. Do you know, Brighton is a place where there are many, many nations. You know, we have that just here in this church. What a privilege to have Pastor Hosro translating into Farsi for us right now. Praise the Lord for the many nations. You know, thousands and thousands of people come to this city, not to trade as they did in Philippi, but to study and learn English. And just as it was no accident that Paul and Silas were in Philippi, do you know, it's no accident that we're here in Brighton and Hove, part of this church. There's a big picture that God is working out. But how do you reach such an important city? Well, here in Philippi, this church gets started not in a big, big way, but in small, little ways. We saw last week, didn't we, it began by them going to a place of prayer, encountering and drawing alongside one individual, one of the traders, Lydia, and she gave her life to the Lord. And there's a simple but important lesson just at the beginning of this message, and it's this: that God has a big picture for us. He determines the times and places where we should live, you know, and we can trust him that God will guide us to the right places, and we need to be listening to his voice. But there's a small picture perspective as well. There's individuals that God calls us to draw alongside. And one of the questions we've been asking throughout this series is, who is God calling you to draw alongside? Is God calling you to draw alongside someone like Lydia of last week? Or someone like this slave girl of verse 16 that we've just read about? Or someone like the jailer of verse 29? Who is God calling you to draw alongside? Maybe God is calling you this morning to be part of releasing the oppressed, as we saw so dramatically here in this passage. That's the first thing I want to talk about, releasing the oppressed. Look with me, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. That's how she earned her living. Maybe you know someone who does that. Maybe you've been involved in some of that stuff yourself. You know, there are many people in Brighton who will tell you your fortune. And some might be tempted to sort of just dismiss this and just say, well, this is all, you know, that's all nonsense. But look how this girl was doing it. Look with me, verse 16. She had a spirit by which she predicted the future. There's a genuine supernatural thing going on here. Do you know, Ephesians 6, verse 12 says this. I think we've got it up on the screen. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are spiritual, supernatural things going on in this world, and it is not just God who is at work. Do you know, the testimony of one of the women in this church is that at the age of 17, she was messing about with a Ouija board on her own in her home. And she encountered something that scared her so much that she sought out a church. And she gave her life to the Lord, thankfully, became a Christian. But do you know, we need to be careful of some of these things. Careful and beware of these things that are sometimes dressed up as being good as well. Look, here it's quite deceptive. Look what the girl is saying, verse 17. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Is she shouting truth or error? It's truth, isn't it? It's true what she's shouting out. You know, it's just a reminder, isn't it, that just because someone declares the truth doesn't mean they're following the truth. She's shouting this truth out. You know, James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" You know, this girl seems like someone who is far from God, involved, entrenched in the occult. How do you respond to people like this girl? People involved in all kinds of supernatural things, or maybe just people who have made lifestyle choices that are far removed from what God requires and God would like his people to follow. How should you respond to people? How does Paul respond to this girl? You picture the scene, you know, this girl shouting out. I mean, it must have been just, at the least, very distracting. You know, I don't know if you've ever been on a mission and you've just been, or been in a service and you're just sort of praying, would that person please be quiet? Or would that, yeah. And the tempting thing to think when something like this happens, and if I'm honest, probably the tempting thing I would have done, if I'm on this mission, I would probably say, could you just leave? Could you just leave us alone? Could you just go away? But that's not what Paul does he? Look, how long does this go on for? Look. She kept this up, verse 18, for many days. I mean, Paul shows, and the rest of the team, they show incredible patience with this girl. We don't know why she's following Paul and Silas around. Maybe she is just hungry herself. Maybe she's desperate for truth. I mean, you could ask the question, why would a demon engage in evangelism? Maybe it was to discredit the gospel, you know, by bringing an association with the occult. We don't know why. Whatever her reasons, the surprising thing is that they allow her to remain with them. And when it all becomes too much, look what happens. Finally, Paul becomes so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Who does he rebuke? He doesn't rebuke the girl, does he? He rebukes the spirit within the girl and commands that it leaves. And you know, Paul recognizes something really important here, and it's that this girl is as much a victim as she is sinner. He has compassion on her because he recognizes that this girl herself is oppressed. In fact, she's doubly enslaved, isn't she? Firstly, she's enslaved by her owners, who are the ones, verse 16, who are actually earning the great deal of money from her. And then she's also enslaved by this spirit that has a hold of her. That's what that the word here, had a spirit, has that sense of the spirit actually kind of holding her and kind of possessing her. And actually, the King James Version actually uses that word, possessed her. So she's doubly enslaved. And rather than Paul saying, "Now just get out of here," Paul has compassion on her. He rebukes the spirit, not the girl. You know, the girl didn't need telling she was doing awful things. She didn't need telling she was a terrible person. She needed someone to come and set her free from her slavery. Someone to come and bring her hope. Do you know, too often the church has shunned people like this girl. You know, we've said things like, "Well, go clean up your life and then come back when you're more acceptable, when you fit with our standards." But that's not the message of the gospel. Do you know, I was talking to a couple just the other day, and they were saying how they went into a church and they said they just felt condemned. And they said these words, "To be honest, we feel bad enough about ourselves already." They didn't mind being told about the problem of sin. That wasn't the issue. But they also needed to be told about the solution to sin, about Jesus coming and bringing forgiveness, about the opportunity of hope, the opportunity of grace. You know, the message of the gospel isn't, "You don't fit, you're not good enough, leave." The message of the gospel is, come. You know, the accusation against Jesus wasn't that he hung out with the religious people. It was he hung out with the sinners and the tax collectors. The message of the gospel is, come. If you're aware of your need, come. If you're aware that you don't measure up to the standards that God had, come. If you're aware that you need forgiveness, come. If you're aware that stuff in your life needs fixing, come. Come. There's an invitation to come, to experience grace. Where does this help come from? Look, verse 18, "In the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus Christ. Come out of her. And the Spirit immediately comes out of her. There is power in the name of Jesus, power to heal, power to restore, power to forgive, power to set people free. We've seen that in the life of Dave Leach, haven't we, this week? You know, last weekend, Dave was on the brink of death. You know, got that text message, email, "Pray, please pray for him." And then I was amazed midweek to get a text message saying, "Dave is up on his feet." And I'm thinking, what? But I thought, Dave was dead. No, God hears and answers prayer. And you know, I was thinking this morning, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to have Dave here speaking to us? We don't have Dave here, but you know, I opened an email this morning and we've got some words from David. This man who was so sick, so sick last weekend. He wanted to tell you all, this is from Louise, one of his daughters, that he is so grateful for all your prayers and the love that you've shown. He said that he can feel his recovery each day and he is getting stronger. And he is so grateful for the miracle that God has done in his life. And grateful that you have been with us for this journey all along the way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for how he answers prayer. Now, I don't understand all the mysteries of prayer and why sometimes my prayers are answered and sometimes they're not. I don't understand all the mysteries of God's timing, but I do know that God is able. I do know that the name of Jesus is powerful, more powerful than any other name. You know, Paul was grieved by this girl's condition, and so he called upon the one person, the one name who can help. And she was freed from this spirit. Do you know there are people today who are enslaved by all sorts of things, spiritual forces, physical forces. There's people in our city and people around the world. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then we're called to be people who have compassion, like Paul had compassion. Not people who say, I don't want to see that. People who say, come. People who seek to release those who are oppressed. People who pray in the name of Jesus. People who act in the name of Jesus. You know, a recent newspaper article reads this way. This is about modern day slavery. Slaves are cheap these days. Their price is the lowest it's been in about 4,000 years. Right now, the world has a glut of human slaves, 27 million by conservative estimates, and more than at any time in human history. You know, as a church, we're part of the Stop the Traffic campaign to see the end of modern-day slavery. Many of you will remember signing that petition that we did some time ago. And I wanted us just to watch a clip now, just as a bit of an update of this movement to end slavery in the modern-day world. So we're just going to watch this for a couple of moments.
Ago, we sat down, just a few of us, and we formed the Stop the Traffic Coalition. Today, Stop the Traffic has over 1,000 NGOs and members around the world. But today, we stand before you. I stand on behalf of 1.5 million people, and I say to you, stop, stop, please stop the traffic.
All 192 nations of the world were there, and we delivered 1.5 million signed declarations.
Are there women, are there children being trafficked into sexual exploitation in our community?
The harsh reality is that Croydon, here in South London, our own comfortable neighbourhood, is one of the biggest ports for trafficking in the UK.
We exist to challenge local authorities and to challenge the community to do something about this injustice.
It hasn't been an easy fight, but it's a fight worth fighting.
By getting the public support and having a media campaign where we can let people realise that these women are victims and they are actually working in what is tantamount to slavery.
A young girl from Bangladesh, she was trafficked from Bangladesh to India to work within the brothels there, and their family thought that she had died.
The fact is, There'll always be trafficking as long as we accept it. And we choose not to accept it.
Every single person on this world that is trafficked is one to me.
When Cadbury's and Hershey and Mars and Lindt and Nestle and all of the others produce chocolate that is traffic-free, you can be sure that they will be the first to put a little mark on those bars telling us that. If a chocolate bar doesn't say it's traffic-free, if it doesn't say it's fairly traded, it's just not. It's as simple as that.
A lot of people are starting to go, what, there's trafficking in my chocolate? And we're just seeing a lot of people saying, I don't want that on my plate. I don't want trafficking on my plate. I don't want trafficking in my house. And to just see that happening all over the place and people saying, we don't want this, is really spectacular.
The stats and the arguments and the plans and the pilot schemes and all the things that people think are long-term goals, they are irrelevant to anybody unless we stop children being trafficked, injured because of the chocolate we eat.
Communities are the only way of stopping the traffic. In the end, you can pass all the legislation you need, but unless somebody actually does something about this, it's always people that really care that this terrible evil is happening and are going to stop it in their community and in their county and their country. That makes all the difference.
I think the difficulty is that we are just way behind on the education. We need organisations like Stop the Traffic to bring the awareness of these issues into the mainstream.
I dream of hundreds of thousands of young people worldwide standing up, doing the most crazy things to stop trafficking.
We just need to pull together our resources. We need to educate ourselves about the issue. StopTheTraffic.org is your central place to get in touch with Stop the Traffic.
We're called to be activists, every single one of us. So join in, be part of Stop the Traffic.
I know many of you already part of making sure that you're thinking about your purchasing, your lifestyle choices, thinking about those who need our compassion. Do you know, we're called to be a people who help the oppressed, who live lives of compassion, who bring a message of compassion, who bring people to Jesus, but secondly, and more radically probably, or definitely, as well as helping the oppressed, we're called to something much more costly. Secondly and lastly, I want to talk about becoming the oppressed. You see, one of the troubling things about this account of this slave girl being set free is that it doesn't end with everyone rejoicing and praising God. But verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. The owners of the slave girl, they get really mad. Paul, when he got rid of the spirit, also got rid of their source of income. And here we're reminded that God's work is always opposed, especially in the case of bringing social justice, because one of the reasons for a lack of justice is because some people are profiting from the current situation. And those people will not take kindly to a loss of income or a fall in living standards. And one of the great problems we have had in the West is that despite being wealthier than ever, we've not been prepared to pay more money so that others might have a fairer deal. We've not been prepared as nations to lower our living standards so that others can have hope, so that others might not be enslaved. Maybe God will use this current financial crisis to bring a sort of rebalancing in the nations. I pray that he will. Becoming the oppressed, the cost. You know, there's a real cost to following Jesus Christ. The events here in Acts, they take a bad turn for the missionaries. This accusation comes. They brought them before the magistrates, verse 20, and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar. by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. These are serious accusations, accusations of causing a riot, accusations of bringing an alien religion, which was banned. You couldn't do that under Roman law. The slave owners, they're clever, aren't they? They hide the real reason for their displeasure. And they kind of tap into some of the undercurrents of bad feeling in the population to turn against Paul and Silas. And, you know, when the public gets stirred up, the politicians very quickly get on side, don't they? We see that today, don't we? The politicians just kind of just jump on whatever it is that the public, what do you think, Mr. Politician? Or what do you want me to think? It's sad. We see that here. It's not a new phenomenon. But we see something else here which is extraordinary. And it's this, there's this amazing reversal takes place. You see, this slave girl is set free from her bondage. And those that released her are flogged and imprisoned. Freedom won by those willing to lose their freedom. I mean, what a picture of the gospel. Isn't that an amazing picture of the gospel? This gospel about Jesus Christ coming, giving up freedom. And what freedom? I mean, Christ of the universe coming, becoming a baby, becoming a man, giving up everything, becoming the slave of all, giving his life so that others like you and I might know freedom. That's the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus gave everything, everything, so that others might go free. But you know what? It's not just Jesus who's called to do that. Jesus' followers are called to live a life like Jesus. You know, Jesus said, if any would come after me, he must what? Have an easy life, put his feet up, and watch the world go by. He didn't, did he? He said he must take up his cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. Do you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, sometimes I'm sad that I don't experience as much of Jesus' power and the miraculous in my life as I see in Jesus' life. And as I see in the early church, and as I hear around sometimes of God working. And I've been thinking about why that might be. And I wondered whether it might have something to do with whether I am truly willing to enter into the suffering of Christ. You know, the story of Acts is a story of great victory, of great power, of extraordinary things happening. But it's also a story of incredible suffering, of extraordinary difficulties, of times of hopelessness. Do you know, I think sometimes we look at the life of Christ and think, well, that's okay for Jesus. And I speak personally. You know, it's okay for him to have nothing, for him to be a servant. It's okay for Jesus to be a slave. It's okay for Jesus to suffer, to even die. It's okay for Jesus, but it's not okay for me. But that is the radical call of the gospel. To take up our cross and follow him. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do what Paul and Silas did? Take those risks. Why? It's because it doesn't end with the cross, does it? It doesn't end in prison. It doesn't end with a man hanging there, dead. No, 3 days later, Jesus rose again and miraculous resurrection power is released. And when God's people follow him, when they take up their cross, they don't end with the cross. It doesn't end in prison for Paul and Silas. When they willingly suffer, willingly become oppressed, resurrection power is released. Look, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Wow. When all looks lost, when all looks kind of dead and buried, and did you notice that in verse 24, how they'd been put in the inner cell and their feet had been fastened, and just there is no way out. There's no way out. When it looks like there's no way out, God is ready to act. You know, God has purpose in that prison. God has people that he wants to win, people that he wants to save. You know, this week for the first time, I can't believe it's the first time I've read this. I read this book, it's a very famous book. I suspect most of you have read it, maybe more than once. It's called The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It's one of those, I know the story. I'd heard about it, heard about her, knew lots of the details in the book, never read it. And I read it this week, and I'd encourage you to read it too. It's an amazing story about a Christian woman in Holland during World War II who risked her life for the oppressed, for the Jews who were being slaughtered by the Germans. And she hides them in her home and arranges for others to be hidden and escape. And she's caught and she's imprisoned. And then along with her sister, she's sent to Ravensbrück, which was a terrible concentration camp in Germany, where her sister actually dies, loses her life. One of the things I love about this book is she's very honest. She's very honest about her doubts, about her anger, about her fear, about her hopelessness, about how difficult it was, about her failings. But what is also clear in this story is that God had purpose in the prison. And I just wanted to read a little bit of the story that's in the midst of the concentration camp. And this is a good moment for her. She had some very bad moments as well. A good moment in some ways anyway. It says this: the rest of the world grew stranger. One thing became increasingly clear. And that was the reason the two of us were here. That's her and her sister. Why others should suffer, we were not shown. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors? It was not a wish, it was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute, poor, hated, hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be, we are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable life, external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we live with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. And there's just this wonderful description I just wanted to read as well. It just says this. Side by side, in the sanctuary of God's fleas, if you've read the book, you know what that means. Betsy and I ministered the word of God to all in the room. We sat by deathbeds that became doorways of heaven. We watched women who had lost everything grow rich in hope. Perhaps this morning you feel like you're in some kind of prison. Maybe through health, reasons, circumstances, maybe through relationship challenges, through work. Do you know, God has purpose in the prisons that he leads us into. He has purposes for us, and he has purposes for others that we meet. We need to trust him. We need to trust him. And we need to remember that he can and does release people from prison. He can and does bring hope where there is no hope. You know, and in this prison, in chapter 16, perhaps one of the most unlikely people gets saved. Not just a fellow prisoner, it's the jailer himself. Verse 30. He's just about to kill himself because he thinks he's messed up his job so badly. And they don't flee, they remain imprisoned for his sake. And verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they tell him about Jesus. And he believes, and his household believes. And verse 33, in the middle of the night, they get baptized. That's a sign of becoming a Christian. You need to be baptized if you're a believer in Christ, if you want to follow Christ, that's a sign of genuine faith. But there's another sign of genuine faith here as well, isn't there? Did you notice it? Verse 33. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all the family were baptized. Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Straight away, even before he's baptized, his life begins to change, doesn't it? He turns from one who's been inflicting wounds to someone who's binding up wounds. He's been turned from one who's been bringing oppression, probably bringing horrible food, if any, to one who brings hospitality and love and care. He's become one who is having compassion on the oppressed. He's starting this journey himself. Maybe it won't be long before he too counts the cost and becomes the oppressed, that others like him might also know this freedom. You know, Charles Wesley wrote that famous hymn that I expect many of you, it probably comes to your mind when you read this story, "And Can It Be?" And there's that verse. Have we got that verse? A wonderful verse where it says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." You know, that dungeon burst, flamed with light. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Charles Wesley wrote that hymn a few years after he came to Christ. And as he looks back on his life, he sees himself as being as a prisoner in a sort of dark dungeon, sort of made captive by sin. And one night, it was actually about midnight, similar time to what happened with this incident in Acts 16. One night, God comes and reveals his amazing grace to him. And he experiences something of the freedom of what it is to come to know Christ, of have your sins forgiven. And the way he writes that, you might think, well, goodness, what sort of life did this man lead? You know, what was the prison that he was in? You know, was he involved in terrible sin? Was he addicted to drugs? Was he in a very compromised lifestyle? No. When this man came to Christ, he'd already been a pastor for 3 years. He thought that becoming a Christian, being a Christian, was about the stuff you did, about the stuff you do, trying to earn his way to heaven. And that night, he discovered the wonder of amazing grace. The wonder of being forgiven freely. A wonder of the work being done for him that he couldn't do for himself. He'd never experienced the peace that God can bring. That night, he experienced the great and best mystery of all. The mystery that sinners, whoever they are, and you get three very different types of people in this passage. You get Lydia the trader, wealthy. You get this slave girl, this one who has nothing. You get this jailer who would have been like the Roman sort of middle class retired soldier. They all have one thing in common. They all need Jesus. And this book of Acts is about that reality that no matter who you are this morning, no matter who you've been, what you've done, whether you're wealthy, poor, whether you see or think that you've lived a good life or a bad life, the one thing we all have in common is that we are sinners in need of grace, sinners in need of a Savior, and there is one who brings salvation. There is only one. His name is Jesus. You know, Paul and Silas were able to sing in that prison. Not because they know that the earthquake is coming. They don't know that. But they know that God is in control. And that at some point, the earthquake will come. That at some point, God will take them home, that God will work his purposes out. I don't know what life is like for you at this moment, what you're facing, but I know that God will bring you home. He's promised. He will fulfill his purpose in your life. And he calls us to join him, to trust him, to be a people of compassion. People who would give our lives for the sake of others, that they too might experience the compassion and grace of God, a life given for them. Let's pray together. I'm just going to pray two things. I'm going to pray firstly for those who just feel like they're in some kind of prison. Perhaps that's you this morning. Pray for your release. I'm going to pray that you'd be able to trust God as you wait for him. And if that's you, just encourage you, just put your hands out in front of you as we pray. It's just kind of a sign between you and God that you are asking him for his help. Oh God, I pray for any here who feel they're imprisoned. Lord, whatever the cause of that prison, Lord, I pray that they would be able to trust you. I pray that they would know that you are near. Lord, that you are working your purposes out. And Lord, that you are utterly trustworthy. And Lord, I pray that in your perfect timing, you would bring release from that prison. Lord, that you would set them free. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who don't know you, don't know that peace. Lord, don't know that relationship with you. I pray that you would come, reveal yourself, bring forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. Lord, I pray for those of us here who need your heart of compassion. Lord, that we would be those who willingly count the cost for the sake of others. Lord, that we would be willing to live that cross-shaped life that we might know the power of your gospel in our lives and in the lives we're seeking to reach. Lord, I pray that as an extended family here this morning, Lord, we would live to serve you and others. Lord, that we might be the family of God that you call us to be. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.